Well, I'm going to invite my wife to come and share whatever she has to share with you. And also, it kind of seemed that on the Shabbat right before Mother's Day, that maybe it would make a sense for a mother to be able to say something, instead of somebody that knows nothing about it every year. So that's just part of what's happening today.
And we all know that frequently mothers don't get to get heard. They talk. They don't always get heard, right? Hallelujah. Well, this is strange. It's a little too high for me, probably. Turn the gain back down. I have a lot more vocal than some people do. So, can you hear it? Okay, great. Hallelujah, Lord. I just thank you. I thank you for life. I thank you for everything that you've given us, and I thank you that you can speak and we can hear you. And I ask you to speak, Lord. Just speak, Lord, in whatever I share today, and let us hear the things that actually are on your heart and that matter to you. Hashem Yeshua Adonai. So, I'm going to try and condense a lot into a little. I want to give people a report from the Worship Leader Summit, but it's more than that. I really, really felt like what was spoken there, I wish you could have all just been there. It's a Worship Leader Summit, but it's material that was not specifically aimed at worship leaders. We don't go there to learn how to play guitar. We go there to learn how to get our lives right with God, so that we are in a position to worship, to be worshipers, and to lead others in worship. And at the same time, what my husband just said about a woman speaking on Mother's Day has been on my heart, not particularly in regard to that, but I've had a lot of conversations over the last 6 months in particular with moms, secular moms, totally pagan moms, and believing moms, who are all kind of asking questions. And when your kids get to a certain point, the questions are kind of this: where did I go wrong? How did I fail my child? What of my child now grown up who's an adult? What issues do they have that are my fault? Did I spoil them? Did I neglect them? Was I too hard on them? Was I too soft on them? Why are they so different than maybe what I expected? And talking about commonalities between things that are generational, what things are millennials, what things are the Gen X's, are there things that you can look at generationally? And I was speaking to actually a niece on my husband's side about the lack of role modeling for women. You know, she grew up with a very certain idea of what's allowed by women in the body, and now she finds herself in a place worshiping where it doesn't match that. She doesn't know what scriptural place women have. She grew up in a church, and so she doesn't know most of the Bible. She doesn't know the first two-thirds very well. She did know who Yael was, and she didn't know who Deborah was, but she thought it was Deborah who struck the tent peg, you know, and those kinds of things. So it's been on my heart a lot that the passage in Malachi about turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children's hearts to their fathers, Malachi 4:6, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. I don't think it's just about men. You know, you guys can talk about that after Father's Day, if that's just about men. I think it's about generation, and that there's something about the parents turning to their children first, and then their children turning to them. And I then ended up not speaking last week because I was just too overwhelmed with the entire Worship Leader Summit and finding out it was the last one. and having to go to a Tikkun regional meeting immediately after, and just I didn't have my thoughts together. So then I ended up reading this week's Torah portion, and I thought, oh, how interesting that I would end up getting to share on a day when it happens to be Mother's Day weekend, and Leviticus 19:3 says, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Other places translate revere as respect or honor. And then it goes on to emphasize the positions of not just your biological parents, but elders in Leviticus 19:32, when it says, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. And so just that perceived lack, notice the word perceived lack, of honoring of young people to their parents, that's happening. I don't believe there actually is a lack. I actually believe that the so-called millennials and Gen Xers, I believe that it's in their heart to honor their mothers and their fathers. I absolutely believe it's in their hearts. I believe they don't know how to do it. I believe they don't know what it looks like. And so he said something about how interesting that on Mother's Day, you might hear from a mom who might have a perspective. Even the worst mom on the planet, and with some of the kids that I've dealt with and that Noach's dealing with, we know there are some pretty terrible moms out there. They still make certain sacrifices for their kids. Their kids get to have things their way. Even the most selfish mother brought that child into the world or gave that child a home. Some give their lives for their children. It's a normal thing, I think, for moms to almost be martyrs at heart and to want to give and to not always know, you know, where those lines are. So I thought I would share with you a couple of thoughts on this before I move into talking about the Worship Leaders Summit. This is actually old, this is from the Complete Commentary on the Whole Bible by Matthew Henry, way back in 1706, before some things changed. And he's talking about the passage in Leviticus that we're reading. So I'll just share a little bit of what he says about Leviticus 19:3. That children be obedient to their parents. You shall fear every man, his mother and his father, Leviticus 19:3. One, the fear here required is the same with the honor commanded by the fifth commandment, you shall honor your mother and father, that it'll go well with you in the land that I give you. And says, see Malachi 1:6. It includes inward reverence and esteem. And I believe that our kids, moms, I'm talking to you mostly, and fathers, I'm inviting you to listen, to support the moms and the kids in how to work this out. I believe they have that inward reverence and esteem. I believe it's in there. It's locked in there. But it doesn't just include the inward. It also includes outward expressions of respect, obedience to the lawful commands of parents, care, and endeavor to please them and make them easy, and to avoid everything that may offend and grieve them and incur their displeasure. Wow. The Jewish doctor doctors ask, what is this fear that is owing to a father? And they answer, It is not to stand in his way, nor to sit in his place, nor to contradict what he says, nor to carp at it, nor to call him by his name, either living or dead, but my father or sir. It is to provide for him if he be poor and the like. That's the Jewish position. Two, children, when they grow up to be men, must not think themselves discharged from this duty. Every man, though he be a wise man and a great man, yet must reverence his parents because they are his parents. Even if your parent is a terrible parent to you, there's something about the position of parent. I used to tell my very messed up home life, emotionally disturbed kids, your parents haven't killed you. They're still providing food for you. They're still providing shelter to you. Obviously, there is something resembling love coming from them. They might not know how to express it. You need to honor their role, even if you can't honor their every action. Honor their role, and God's promise will come. And every student of mine who ever did that found themselves walking in a place of being blessed and their relationships with their parents changing. Three, the mother here in this scripture, the mother is put first, which is not usual, to show that the duty is equally owing to both. If the mother survived the father, still she must be reverenced and obeyed. The woman isn't just an appendage. She's her own person. You have your own relationship with your mother. It could be complicated by your relationship that you have with your father, but you need to have your own relationship with your mother. It is added, and keep my Sabbaths. If God provides by his law for preserving of the honor of parents, parents must use their authority over their children for the preserving of the honor of God, particularly the honor of his Sabbaths, the custody of which is very much committed to parents by the fourth commandment. Thou and thy son and thy daughter. The ruin of young people has often been observed to begin in the contempt of their parents and the profanation of the Sabbath day. I will continue it. Fitly, therefore, are these two precepts here put together in the beginning of this abridgment of the statutes. You shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. Those are hopeful children and likely to do well that make conscience of honoring their parents and keeping holy the Sabbath day. Five, the reason added to both these precepts is, I am the Lord your God, the Lord of the Sabbath, and the God of your parents. And I see that so intertwined in the life of our congregation. I just was a little overwhelmed before we even started the meeting, looking at the young married people in our congregation, looking at the families that are together in our congregation. We have some holes, we have some heartaches, and God isn't done yet. And I think about the parents' diligence to create a household that honors a Sabbath day, and that being something that the children could root in, and children making the choice, especially as they grow to adulthood, to choose not to have contempt for their parents. And the other thing that came to my mind about this was a saying that Noah and I developed back when Kavanaugh was still running around doing dance and music, and people would offer to help with the music equipment, you know, like the chords, the machines, the everything. We developed the saying, help is only help if it's help. You know, like somebody runs up to you and says, oh, can I take that glass for you? Spilling it all over you. Because it wasn't what was needed. It wasn't help at the moment. So help might be something like saying, would you like some help? And then waiting. And then listening for the person to say, this is what I need. And then doing what they actually asked you. Or maybe if you're the one who needs help, to humble yourself and to say, excuse me, could you help me with this? This is the manner in which I need help. And that's what I believe, really, and I'm going to go back to one of my friends and talk to her about this a little bit more. I think this is the missing link. I think that parents are so used to things just being hectic that they don't sit down and really talk to their kids of any age, especially their grown kids, and say, you know, it's kind of your turn now to help. I fed you, I clothed you, I diapered you, I birthed you, or I took you from some other birth situation. It's kind of now your turn to return some of that in the cycle that God causes to have. And as the children honor their parents, they set an example for their own children to honor them. Most of us are so far away from our parents. You know, grandparents aren't growing up next door in the house. You don't get to see a lot of what happens. So we don't have that same ease of going, oh, I see that when a parent gets to a certain age where this is very heavy physically for them to carry it, that I should find a way to honor what they do have in strength, but to support them, not take it away from them, not to sit in their seat and take their way from them, but to say something like, oh, I'd be happy to help with that chore, without saying, you look old and tired. You're not worth anything anymore. You know, let some young, strong person, competent person like me, who can remember the details and why they came into the room, do this. You know, there are ways to do those things, right? But I believe we, as mothers in particular, have an obligation, and I'm saying this to the future moms in the room, I think we have an obligation to know ourselves well enough to know what our needs actually are, to humble ourselves before our husbands and our children, to let them know, I really could use help with this. I need this. And then to humbly accept it and do it with them. You know, not just say, okay, well, now I'm going to sit and, you know, play piano or watch TV or knit or whatever I do, and you're going to go do it. But to actually do it. The picture I see in Malachi is of the generations together. Their hearts are turned toward each other. I can't turn my heart toward a person that I am not next to. You know, if I'm walking here doing a chore and they're walking there doing a chore, our hearts are away from each other. So one of the things we're going to do today after I'm done saying what I want to say is all of those flowers are up there. And I got a whole bunch extra because I wasn't sure who would be here. And traditionally, the kids come and they get one for their mom. And you kids do not want to know how often you do not know what color flower your mother would prefer. Big secret, because mom's always thrilled. And then moms afterwards are sometimes sharing, you want to trade? No, it would hurt my kids' feeling. Or, you know, you'd think after like 20 years they might know that I've never liked red or whatever it is, something like that, right? So this is an opportunity. I'm asking the moms who have kids here to go up together and to show your kid which flower you would actually like to have, and for the kids to not try to talk them into a different flower. You know, no, that's the flower they want. They have their reasons for wanting it. And some of those reasons only the heart and God knows. And it's not for you to know. Honoring someone is also being able to say, you know what? I don't have to know every thought of yours, and your thoughts do not have to be my thoughts. We separated at birth, you know, that was that umbilical cord thing, and it goes both ways. So I'm going to invite those who have their parents with them to come up and get flowers together. Then I'm going to ask those who have mothers who are not here, or wives who are mothers who are not here, to please get for them. And then I'm going to ask the women who are older, remember the Leviticus 19:32, we are going to rise up for those who are gray. I'm going to ask the women who are older to pick out a young person of their own to go with them and pick out a flower, and then we'll see how many are left, and we mothers will decide what to do with the rest of them. Okay? So if you have somebody who's not here, please take for them. There are plenty. So we will be doing that at the end. So that's my little bit on moms and children, and I really do have hope. I do have hope for all of you, you three young couples here. I have so much hope for you and your communications with your children, and you modeling a godly lifestyle of honoring your parents and getting practiced at it and feeling it and figuring it out, what is that, so that you'll be able to tell your kids and show your kids what it is. And it's not going to look the same for every situation. I have such hope for you. I just, every time I see you three couples, I'm sorry, I just start to like, I'm just going to cry now. It's just great. Really gives me hope for the future. Okay, so on to the Worship Leader Summit. The man who was there, and I strongly recommend you look him up. You can find his full teachings of divine disruptions for unleashed potential and living in the realm of ridiculous faith online. There's videos and the screens that he showed us. I'm not sure which group he was teaching when they were there. If you've ever seen Men in Black, he looked like a tall version of Will Smith in Men in Black when he had his sunglasses on, you know, all black, everything black, shirt black, pants black, sunglasses black, man, just really great. You know, he drives fancy schmancy cars, and he's somebody who has also stood in line for food stamps. He could come across to somebody, if you stopped listening a little too soon, as though he were a prosperity gospel person. He is not. You know, my radar is usually pretty high for that. It didn't even go up in his first teachings. It had to go to living in the realm of the ridiculous before I started to hear that. But God just said, now wait now, O judgmental one. You know, just wait and listen. Let's see what he says. And no, he is not one of those people who claims that you simply name it and God will give it to you. And if he doesn't give it to you, it's your fault because you didn't have faith. But he is someone who spoke very clearly about what we allow to come out of our mouth and the fact that blessing and cursing can both come out of our mouth. And God says blessing and cursing come from the same mouth. It should not be so. And I was really hit on that. I am somebody who does not do well in negative environments. When people are naysaying around me, it is toxic. Toxic in ways that I'm beginning to understand more and more every day. I end up having to isolate myself from people who speak negative things. And yet, I find myself frequently saying negative things. You know, somebody says something, and I can give you the 53 reasons it can't happen or it's going to be a problem before they even finish speaking. Because I am a realist. I see things. I can see the problems. But you know what? I'm not God, so I can't always see the solutions. But if he calls us, his word says he equips those whom he calls, right? If he calls us to something, he equips us for it, even if we can't see the equipping right now. So I was very challenged in that particular regard. I was challenged for our congregation, oh, I felt this was so for us, to really look at the divine disruptions for unleashed potential. We are small. We've pretty much always been small, and yet when I look out, I see unlimited potential. I literally see unlimited potential. So he gave a definition. Potential is a God-given vision, dream, idea of future possibilities beyond something or someone's current state that is better, more promising, more fulfilling than the current reality. That's how he's defining potential. And he talks about hidden potential being power, strength, energy, knowledge, ability, and resources that are lying dormant, that have not been realized, recognized, acknowledged, activated, or drawn upon. And that's what I see. It's like, we've got potential, we've got hidden potential, and I'm going to give you a link. You know, I'll just send out a link to this to everybody so you can look up the scriptures, John 14:12-15. We know that one, truly, truly, I say to you, He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, in his authority, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, in my authority, I will do it. Not if you ask me anything because you want it, because you're feeling selfish, or because you have dreams and ambitions that he didn't give you, but anything in my name, I will do it, he says. Gave more and more scriptures, but, and this is where it really applies to us, to me, fulfilled potential will require some cooperation. This is what we were talking about this morning. It's exactly that whole thing. He says, be holy, for I'm holy, or you shall be holy, you will be holy, you are holy, except it apparently requires some cooperation, because then he goes on and gives a list of what that looks like. It can often entail, I'm reading you, by the way, this man's words. I did not write this. I'm reading you John W. Stevenson's words. It can often entail some level of discomfort, oy, inconvenience, double oy, pain. Am I the only pain avoider here in this entire room? Okay. Perseverance, persistence, patience, and sacrifice. You know, Scripture tells us to count the cost. And it doesn't say count the cost and then decide the price is too high and walk away. It says count the cost and then walk forward, knowing that you're making the right decision, because you have counted the cost. That's not negativity. It's not negativity to say, for me to get to Poughkeepsie, I would need to drive if I'm going to get there by noon, you know, by 2 p.m. today. Right? That's just reality. Now, if I started saying, oh, there's no way I could make it, you know, I'm sure something will go wrong with my car, I'm sure I'll hit traffic, you know, if I started doing that, now I'm cursing it, now I'm throwing the negativity at it. And if I also said, well, God's just going to zap me there to Poughkeepsie and I'm not even going to have to get in my car, I'm not living in the real world. I'm living in fantasy. You get the difference? So self-imposed limitations are really what gets in the way of us being everything that God's called us to be. Self-imposed limitations are limits that you have set. Somebody else does not set self-imposed limitations. Limits you have set based on the way you think about yourself or your surroundings. It does not matter what anybody else said to you ever in the past, is saying to you now, or will say to you in the future. Self-imposed limitations have to do with what you tell yourself. They are usually thoughts of being inferior, inadequate, or unprepared. They are thoughts that lead to feelings of intimidation, fear of rejection, fear of failure, and insecurities. They are thoughts and feelings that, once brought down, cast down, reveal that the basis for them was false and unfounded. How many years have I been leading worship? 29, because Jerusha's 30. I was on the worship team now for 30 years. I've been leading for 29 plus. And when I took over the worship team, I was inferior to Bob Quaterer by magnitudes of, I don't know, you know, something to the 10th degree. I was inadequate. I couldn't even tune my guitar and knew 8 chords out of the 22 chords that were in the music and could adequately play 4 of them.
You were a punk rocker.
Yes, and I was unprepared. You want to know my only guitar lesson I'd ever had? fourth grade with Pam Marsland, who was taking guitar, and I learned how to play the F chord and never forgot it. I didn't own a guitar. I just went with her to her lesson. And then there was that summer later along the lines that God prepared for me where I got to take rock guitar for special ed teachers. And I actually played a guitar solo for the only time in my entire life. Will never want to do that one again. But I had to do it to get an A in the class. And we all know how much I want an A in a class. So it worked, right? But was it true that I was too inferior to lead worship here? That I was inadequate to lead worship here? That I was too unprepared to lead worship here? The reality is apparently not, because I led worship here and nobody's thrown me out yet. Do you get that? We think things that turn out to just not be the case, but we can't see it in the minute. We see it after we did it. You know, when we're on that diving board and everybody's yelling, jump, especially the six people on the ladder behind you waiting their turn, right? Just jump. You can do it. No, I can't. No, I can't. No, I can't. Just do it. And then they jump off because finally somebody's about to spring the board behind them and make them fall off. You know how kids get really annoyed at the playground? And then, you know what? They get out of the water. They're scared to death. They're all excited. They're all over whatever. They did it! Right? They did it! Apparently, their fear was unfounded. The fear is real, but it's not founded on reality. Greater potential, he says, is not always revealed, required, or drawn on in favorable times. While favorable times can come as a result of exercised potential and be the fruit of one's labor, and there could even be a season of harvest, do you know what consistent favorable times tend to produce? An atmosphere and attitude that says, this is good enough. It can lead to complacency and lethargy. One can become lazy. There's no longer a push for the next level, the greater level. And the main thing, if you can remember when you walk out, besides the scriptures, disrupt yourself before someone or something else does. If you're just sitting in complacency, there will be absolutely no growth. Everybody knows what happens with a stagnant pond, right? If nothing's moving in, pushing the water to flow through, it stagnates, you get algae, it dies, everything in it dies, right? Disrupt yourself before someone or something else does. People do this physically, like people are not physically active and they're sitting all the time and their muscles are atrophying and they're not even aware of it. And then all of a sudden they do a normal motion and their lack of muscular self-sufficiency and muscular integrity shows itself in an injury. Now they're disrupted. That disruption says you need to do something. Somebody is in a marriage relationship and things are fine. You know, I told her I loved her 30 years, 40 years ago. You know, I haven't told her I don't love her. Must be good. Or, you know, like I listened to my husband last week when he talked about his job at work, you know. Things are good. The newlyweds probably already know this, right? Things can be complacent and then all of a sudden somebody is upset because things weren't good enough. So they disrupt them, right? He encouraged us at the Worship Leaders Summit. He encouraged us to get before the Lord and disrupt ourselves, to get before the Lord and say, okay, what in me is growing complacent? What am I not feeding in my walk with you, Lord? What do I need to do? Disrupting yourself opens the path to growth. Not all change is growth, right? Your tooth can decay, that's not growth. But all growth is change. You cannot grow and stay stuck in how you are. You have to change. Unwillingness to confront assumptions or challenge your thinking to try new things is a roadblock to improvement. An object in motion is easier to move than an object at rest. Complacency is rest. Disruption is motion. You know, it took me in 2017 going into the hospital after being in the ER 6 weeks before to have kidney failure and kidney surgery and stones, and then get out and then try to move a tiny little bag of groceries. I don't think it weighed more than 2 pounds. I really don't. I don't remember what it was in it, but it was light stuff, and I moved it and resulted in a shoulder injury. And that was my disruption to say, wow, your body needs significant attention right now. When both of my parents died within 6 months and my brain broke and I slipped into great, great, great depression, and boy, it was kind of interesting talking about that with some of my old worship leaders people, because they saw me crash and burn in the worst way I've ever crashed and burned. You guys missed it. It was really bad. They got to see it. They got to see the worst of my brokenness. And at that worship leader summit was when God very clearly said to me, you need medication. I had ceased to be able to have a prayer life because there was just so much jumble in my head. I would try to pray. I would try for hours to pray, and I couldn't. And then that just made it worse, and I was feeling like a terrible person because I can't even pray. But God could speak that clearly. And I went on medication, and all of a sudden things cleared enough that I could have a prayer life and I could start digging out from under it. And he started showing me things that I'd been running away from for my entire life up to that point. And he continues to challenge me about the areas that he showed me through that breaking. He disrupted my life. And now I have a relationship with him that I never imagined could happen, the kind that I've talked to other people about and I have fantasies about, you know, like, oh yeah, you and God, you do this thing, and you're trying to imagine what it's like, but I now have access to that, and I don't have it every day. And I have to choose to disrupt myself to have it. I have to choose to disrupt myself to have it. I had a plan when I took Amy to her doctor appointment the other day. I had a plan. I brought my stack of unread Daily Freemans, because yes, I still get the paper in paper form. Usually read most of it online, so it makes the paper part easier. I had my stack. I had some email I was going to do on my phone, and I got a text message. And I thought, okay, well, I haven't even done my 10-minute soul time devotion here. You know, I was going to do that, too, because I didn't do it at home. But there was something about that text message. And I knew I needed the Lord to, you know, I needed to disrupt my day. I needed to allow him to disrupt. And it was my niece, who you all know, having some significant, reasonable crisis about homeschooling decisions. And I talked with her and cried with her and prayed with her for nearly a full hour. And it is one of the best conversations I've ever had with her in my entire life. And I would not have had it if I wouldn't have allowed the voice of God to spur me to disrupt myself. It wouldn't have happened. I could have just done my own thing. I probably would have talked to her at some point. But the nudge I got from God was like, no, now is the moment. It's ripe. It's ripe right now. Don't wait until it's, you know, past its ripeness and now it's gone sour. Take it now. And praise God, I took it. Disrupting yourself preempts the competition. Rather than responding, you are creating. Instead of playing catch up, you are playing stay ahead. You don't win by playing not to lose. that one spoke to me in particular because I have control issues. Anybody who ever has any kind of anxiety or was raised with excessive responsibility for their family growing up wants to control things, right? So I'm like, oh, this is great. Instead of things being out of control, I can disrupt myself, giving myself the opportunity to actually have some control. Like, I can control a situation. I don't have to wait for the situation to become a disaster and then react to it and be under it. Disrupting yourself develops mental muscle. Oh, I can see people checking out on that one, right? Abandon the image of the path to progress as a lovely, level, winding walk in a beautiful countryside. The path to progress is rocky, steep, and challenging. It is a path of resistance, and resistance, like disruption, develops strength. Like Overlook. Hiking Overlook is kind of boring, right? And that one doesn't necessarily require like scrambling the way Bontuku Crag might, but it does require the mental muscle of perseverance, especially if you're gonna see the sunrise from up there. It's worth it, right? You have to keep your mind on that. Disrupting yourself creates unforeseen opportunities. By the way, these are from Mark Sanborn, The Potential Principle. Disrupting yourself creates unforeseen opportunities. You'll enter territory you've never visited, and if you keep your eyes open, you'll see opportunities either invisible to or unspotted by others. You remember the testimony I gave about Mitzvah Day? That's it right here. I disrupted myself, I chose to go, and because I chose to go, opportunities that were invisible to me and or were unspotted by others suddenly became available. Sometimes the worst of conditions will place a demand for greater potential to be drawn on and manifested and unleashed. Acts 4. Beware of people who tell you that's good enough. Especially when you know there is more, you are wanting to do more, something or someone on the inside is telling you there's more. What is the Holy Spirit saying to you? What is God doing in your life, allowing in your life that is divinely designed to disrupt in order to unleash greater potential, a greater manifestation of his power and glory? What is he doing in your life? We need to be in that position of what is he doing in our life. I have my little journal from there, and God spoke a lot of different things to me. Many of them I did not even get written down. But this man who spoke, for those of you who are into this kind of thing, He had an opportunity at one point in his life. Do you know who Phil Bailey is from Earth, Wind, and Fire? So he had an opportunity to go on tour with them and Lionel Richie. And he was in Phil Bailey's house, and he's being led past all of his platinum albums and his Grammys, and they go into the room where the pool table is, and there was a fight on the TV, so they sat and watched the fight. And he was gonna go, all ready to sign up to go on tour with them, and they were excited about the things God was gonna do. This was when Phil Bailey had gotten into gospel and was really on his way back to preaching through worship and singing. And God spoke to John W. Stevenson and said, "You're going the wrong way. You're going the wrong way. You know where his next stop was? Amish, Pennsylvania, a cubicle working for Destiny Image Publishing Company. And he moved his wife and family of five from California to Pennsylvania with basically losing a dream of a lifetime, which would have been unlimited income, fame, fortune. Moved his family out there. Didn't have the money for, you know, the down payment and stuff on the house. That's, he gets into, when he was talking, preaching about the living in the realm of ridiculous faith, that's how he's lived his whole life. He keeps hearing things from God like, you know, we're time to move, and he simply tells his wife and five kids, we're moving. They don't know where to. It reminded me of when we came out here to New York and people said, where are you going to live? And I said, I don't know, driving distance to New Paltz. And it also reminded me, you know, like I could see what he was saying. It's our life, but we're living in the tiny level. He's getting Mercedes Benzes, we're getting food, you know. But I remember when we got to New York and we had a place to stay, except we called and found out we didn't because the couple's marriage had just fallen apart and we didn't have a place to stay. And then we moved in with his metals professor, one of them. And we didn't have a place to live, but we couldn't really stay there very long. His wife was allergic to cats. We had brought a cat with us, and you know, we needed a place. And God very firmly said to me, you'll move in on Sunday. That was Thursday. He said, you'll move in on Sunday. And I'm like, okay. I mean, when you hear that voice, you just like, you just go, okay. And guy we were staying with suggested that I go to the post offices in all the small towns that were driving distance from New Paltz and ask at the post people if they knew if anybody, you know, had an apartment, you know, because address changes and all that, they'd know. So I wait in line at the High Falls post office, and I get to the postmaster mistress there, and I ask her that question, and she reacts as though she has just met a really stupid or crazy or stupid crazy person, and is kind of haranguing me about how would I know anything, and like, you know, get out of it, because it was a huge line. She's like, you know, just shoving me off. So I'm leaving feeling inadequate, unprepared, undesirable, really stupid, and I'm leaving, and somebody taps me on the shoulder and said, excuse me, but, you know, I was behind you in line, and I heard you asking, you're looking for a place to live, you know, apartment, and I said, yeah, and she said, well, my uncle has a little cottage, and he's looking for, like, a couple to rent it. So I get his number, and I go walk across in the pouring rain to the phone booth. That's the old days where, yes, there was a phone booth, and I call him, and he says he's got this place, and he can show it to us, but it's got a problem with the stairs, and he has to fix it, and so it won't be ready for a week or two. So we go and we look at it, and we're thinking it's perfect, and I ask if we can, you know, move in soon. He's like, well, I won't get to it at least until Monday and whatever. So we get the phone call on Saturday. If the place is ready, you can move in tomorrow. We moved in on Sunday. And God has done that over and over and over in our lives. So when I heard this man speaking about the things that God has done in his life, I could relate, even though on his level, I mean, he oversees thousands of people in different ministries. And that's fine. That's what God's called him to be. You know, God put those to lead thousands and hundreds and tens, right? But I could believe him. I could believe the things that he was saying. And so I'm willing to go on that journey of being divinely disrupted. I'm willing. You know, am I always willing? Oh, Lord, may it be, right? And I want to live in that place of ridiculous faith. In reality, I am living in that place of ridiculous faith. I got up today. I was still alive. My body parts worked enough that I could get here. That's ridiculous. I can't make that happen. You know, that really is ridiculous faith. There is just so much. Honestly, I could share about 500 times and not even touch all of what was in there. What I do want to leave with you as a worship leader is a reminder that we were created, every one of us, as worshipers. Right? We were created, every one of us, as worshipers. We were created to be in fellowship with God. You look at Genesis 1, 26 through 31. He walked with Adam. They talked together. They had that great thing. A worshiper is, this is who we're called to be, a worshiper is one who is intimately acquainted with and has a daily relationship with God, exhibited through obedience. So this goes all the way back to the things that were said in this article by written back in 1706 by Matthew Henry, when he was talking about what it looks like to honor or revere your parents. And today the particular parent is the mom. It includes inward reverence and esteem. So that's kind of like when we worship God, we have our intimate acquaintance with him. My relationship and walk with God is not yours. Yours is not mine. And I don't have any business tinkering with yours. You don't have any business tinkering with somebody else's. It's what we hold with him alone. And it's a daily thing that is exhibited through obedience. It has an outward manifestation, just as the honor of your mother and then your father includes inward reverence and esteem with outward expressions of respect, obedience to the lawful commands of parents, care and endeavor to please them. Like you actually, that requires thought. That's kind of like how we are with God, right? We want to please God. That requires disrupting ourselves and getting out of the complacency and going, what would do that? Maybe even asking, Lord, what would it please you for me to do today? What would it please you for me to do today? And to make them easy. You know, God shouldn't have to like hit us and be disciplining us all the time, right? It should be easy. And to avoid everything that may offend and grieve them and incur their displeasure. That's how we are with God, right? We should, in fact, try to avoid everything that offends or grieves God or would incur his displeasure. We have the model. So you younger people who sometimes struggle with, well, how do I honor my mom or dad, who mostly just drives me nuts, and it's my skin crawls when I'm in their presence, and I start to get anxious because there they go again, doing their thing? Take the person out of the picture and put the position in the picture. Put the position in the picture. I'm going to honor this position the way that I honor God. And I'm going to leave that other stuff for God to sort out. I'm going to leave that other stuff for God to sort out. So I'm going to leave you with a prayer, and then we'll have the moms and kids come up here and have a free-for-all with the plants. And this is the prayer that I am trying to live by, which is simply, Father, what are you requiring of me in light of what I now know? If my knowledge in a situation is really limited, because maybe I haven't had much disruption in my life, well, what are you requiring me in light of what I now know? And if I have allowed disruption and I have disrupted myself and I'm growing and I'm changing, then I know more now. See, God doesn't require anything of us than what we know now, right? We read the scriptures, we listen to counsel, we think, we look. So, Father, I'm just asking you to show us, each one of us, what are you requiring, not only of each one of us, in light of what we individually now know, but Lord, I'm asking you, what are you requiring of us as a body, as a Dot Chaim Messianic Synagogue? What are you requiring of us in light of all that you have made known to us now? I thank you, Lord, that we have confidence to receive that answer and that it will be an answer that's clear and allows us freedom to move forward. B'shem Yisrael.